There are so many things going on in this text that just to begin, I'm going to pick up only a few details, and because there is so much. But essentially, the text reveals the glory of Jesus. Jesus as the conqueror of death. As we sang in our hymn, O conqueror of death. And death, both death and life here are spoken spoken about with two meanings. Death is the termination of biological life, natural death. That's the theme of the text, in the sense of the fact that Lazarus is raised from the dead, and which shows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has the power, the one in whom God dwells, and who has the power of raise people from the dead. But then there is also this other power hovering over the whole scene, which is the death with a capital D, what Paul calls the last enemy. And that is the spirit, the spiritual entity, or the power which derives its strength by fear and by intimidation and by coercion, by the threat of physical death. That presence, that demonic presence, is also present in the text, and hovering over the events in this text, and also Jesus is also portrayed as the one who confronts that idol, that demonic presence, and has victory over it, and procures the victory for us by living in us and expressing that victory in our own life. Jesus has already encountered this presence, this demonic idol, in his temptations in the desert, when the devil showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their splendor, and told him, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me." What was implied in that offer, in that bargain with the devil? Essentially, what the devil offered Jesus at that time was the ability, by demonic means, conquest, death, to become the possessor of the kingdom, of kingdoms of the earth, to become a ruler similar to the rulers the empires that Jesus had been familiar with, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Macedonian, Alexander the Great Empire, and now the Roman Empire, who exercised, who did exercise their power by the threat of death, and by the fear of death, and by the intimidation of death. So, I picked up this element as a subtext in the text that we are looking at today, and how Jesus conquers that, confronts that, and how showing himself to be the Messiah, God sent to the earth to rule the earth by his own means, by the means of the kingdom of God, which is essentially love, by love. The whole text brings out this aspect too, the triumph of life, which is truly life, the life in God, the life in Christ. How is this power, this frightening and seductive power, confronting Jesus in this point of his life? We must remember that Jesus, is a marked man, that he's being sought out by the authority for persecution and ultimate execution. The disciples, as his associates, are afraid to cross over the Jordan into Judea and Bethany because frightened to death. It's told us in verse 8. Who are those who will want him dead, and by what power are they motivated? On one side, and here is how that that power is confronting Jesus and Jesus' life at that point. On one side, we have the Romans and their colonial clients, the high priest and the high priestly aristocracy. As conquerors and military occupiers, the Romans and their colonial collaborators ruled by the threat of death and the fear of death, and by lies and deceit. They believe themselves destined by the gods to be the rulers of the earth. They see themselves as benefactors of the people conquered and subjugated. They impose oppressive taxes in exchange for the alleged benefits of Roman government. Pax Romana, Roman peace, Libertas Romana, Roman liberty, and Lex Romana, Roman law. Jesus is aware of how easy and how likely it is going to be for his adversaries to deliver him to the Roman executioners by depicting him as a subversive rebel. The raising of Lazarus and the consequent spreading of Jesus's fame and favor among the common people, as indicated at the end of this chapter, is precisely the pretext that his adversaries will invoke to carry out their vicious vengeance upon him. So this is what hovering over Jesus at this time. On the other hand, the zealots, he is well acquainted with these hothead revolutionaries, which are part also of the environment in which he lived. The Galilee of his youth was a breeding ground for that kind of holy warriors, like jihadists. They are consumed with a dream of setting up an Israelite theocracy by visiting destructions and mayhem upon all those not sharing their vision. Jesus is aware of the widespread popular appeal of this insane vision and the likelihood that within one or two generations it will spell catastrophe for the nation. And then his direct adversaries were also part of the environment that Jesus was confronted. And his direct adversaries were the biblical scholars and the theologians who, unlike the humble, ordinary people, have rejected both John the Baptist's and Jesus's call to repentance and their proclamation of the kingdom of God. They hold themselves as the sole legitimate custodian of the tradition. It is they who, resenting the refusal to submit to their authority, have initiated the process of delivering him up into the hands of the high priest and thus to the Romans. They who were the students of the law of God should have, why should they have they used treachery to do him harm, lethal harm? By their actions, all these power brokers surrounding him show their blindness and enslavement to the power of death. Only a false god, only a perverse pretender to deity would have his worshipers and servants practice practice and use these means. So, hounded by these premonitions, Jesus finds himself in this village near Jerusalem, Bethany, answering the urgent call of his friends, Martha and Mary, distraught by the death of their brother Lazarus, also a friend of Jesus. The village main event at the time is their traditional 7 days ritual mourning for the passing of Lazarus. Part of the ritual involves funeral criers who come and weep with relatives and friends. In some cases they did that for pay. In some cases they did in the performance of an established social role in the village life. Here too, Jesus is confronted with a prevalent sense of passive resignation. Again, the power of death, not death as a natural event, termination of biological life, but the aura and power that accompanies it. And we see how Jesus responds and confronts the power of death hounding him and those around him. Jesus' response is both compassion and passion. In divine compassion, he weeps with those who weep. And at the same time, in divine displeasure at their predicament, is provoked and indignant. The text says that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. His demeanor is that of a warrior facing a deadly enemy, as the Word of God in human form he was God in human form, and to God we cannot attribute to God a divided mind. God doesn't have two different moods at the same time, because God is not divided. God is one. But we can see in the Jesus' transparent humanity, a humanity that was transparent to God, God's presence with him and in him, mirroring his perfect divinity, we can see both passion and compassion. The compassion of God for humanity haunted by the power of death, and the passion of God for vanquishing this darkness and deceit of death by the light and truth of divine life. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live forever. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Here again, there is biological life, but there is also abundant life, eternal life, life, God's life in people. Jesus wanted to be part of people's life, and because he's already as creator part of our life. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is a demonstration of the authority of the one who's speaking and the truth of what Jesus is saying and proclaiming. The death he speaks of when he says, though he dies, he shall live for... He who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live forever. Appears as a contradiction, but of course, the life that dies refers to the fact that that life that dies is the false identity which lives under the power of death and will be annihilated by the light of truth. Truth dispels error and light dispels darkness, so that the life of that false identity is going to be dissolved, and the true light, the true understanding of what living is will be brought into existence. Here is the same word who in a previous text has said, I am the light of the world. And also the word that spoke, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Martha's confession is the adequate response of faith. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. So the central message of the whole passage, the core and kernel of this reading, is the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah, the Word of God, confronting the power and rule of spiritual death and vanquishing his power. Here we see the glory and radiance of Jesus, God in human flesh, who according to Hebrews 3:14-15, assumed the form of a mortal human being, and as a human being underwent death, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, our text proclaims Jesus as who is God in human form for us, in us, and among us, as the overcomer of death. Jesus for us, in us, and among us, as the victor and vanquisher of death. As Peter testifies in Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. To this we are witnesses. How prone we are to forget that our existence and that of the whole creation is sustained by day, moment by moment, by the love and self-outpouring of God. Nothing known or knowable in the cosmos or in its history, including our own earthly life, is in and of itself sufficient to explain the why of its existence. And the fact that someone or something exists cannot be taken as an explanation of why they exist. The fact that I am here doesn't explain why I'm here. And that is true for everything in the cosmos. At the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, God's name is revealed to Moses as I am that I am. That is, I am the source and fullness of all existence and the sustainer of all that exists. As Paul says in his proclamation to the Athenians, God gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God is not far from any of us, for in God we live and move and have our being. So the presence of God is essential to our being existent in this very moment. So God is not that far. God is near, and we should treasure that presence. And Jesus is telling us, remember that. That self-giving love which brought our existence out of nothingness, the fount of divine love that precedes and sustains all that exists, including our present existence in this moment, will it ever withdraw its embrace when we will shed our earthly form? The enduring bond of love that brought us forth and sustained us in our earthly pilgrimage, will it be broken by our transition out of this present human form? The love of Christ, who gave himself for us and endured human death for us, as a revelation of the truth of God's self-giving to us, will it be extinguished by our transition from this form of being? In Romans 8, Paul answers these questions with a resounding no. To the question, who will separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Paul answers, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.